using the theme of how it was originally titled according to John. And today's message is called Stranger at the Well. We come to chapter 4. The last week we studied chapter 3 in John's Gospel, and in that chapter we saw a man named Nicodemus. He was wealthy, a religious leader. He was a Pharisee, which meant he was a part of a brotherhood that were very strict in their adherence to the Old Testament and to rules that the scribes had made up from the Old Testament. And he was a scholar. He was a teacher. He taught other rabbis, a very well-respected man. And Jesus challenged this religious man by telling him that he could not enter the kingdom of God at all unless he were to be born again, born from above. Now, this announcement struck Nicodemus. He was the top dog. He was the main guy. He was the teacher of Israel. He thought that by his self-effort and all his good works, he was good enough for God. He was good enough to be a prominent member of the kingdom of God. Jesus told him that's just not true. It would take a new birth from God to make him fit for the kingdom. In today's message, we look at chapter 4, and we have quite a contrast. Because in today's message, we're looking at a woman who is completely different from Nicodemus in every way. Now, obviously, she was a woman, not a man, but she was different in other ways, too. For one, she knew that she was not good, and the story will bear that out. She was even an outcast from her own society. She had no position of respect from her people. Unlike Nicodemus, she was not educated. Unlike Nicodemus, she was not wealthy. Unlike Nicodemus, she was actually a foreigner, not even a Jew. In fact, she was the kind of foreigner that the Jews hated. She couldn't have been more different. And yet, just like Nicodemus, she would encounter the power and mercy of God's love, and she would find forgiveness and a brand new life the day she met this stranger at the well. So let's look at chapter 4, and the first 6 verses I call a trip of purpose. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that means John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, John the Baptist, at this point in time, has moved up to Galilee, and he actually wants to confront Herod about a wicked lifestyle that this Herod was doing, not the Herod in the Christmas story, but one of his boys. And Jesus was preaching, and his disciples were baptizing people, and they were baptizing people unto repentance, just like John the Baptist was. There's a period of time in which Jesus' ministry and John's ministry overlap. They merge for a short period of time. And Jesus was preaching. You know, John the Baptist said, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming." Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And his disciples were baptizing people, and he began to become more popular than John the Baptist. And so the leaders in Jerusalem began to get concerned. And Jesus at this point is not ready to confront the leaders in Jerusalem. He will do that. Next week's message will show an example of that. But he's not ready to have a confrontation with them, so he moves his team up back to Galilee. But the text says he had to pass through Samaria. Samaria is a province between the province of Judea in the south and the province of Galilee in the north. And so to get from the south to the north, you have to go north, right? Well, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along at all. And most Jews would actually try to avoid going through that province of Samaria. They'd either go toward the coast and go to the edge of the coastline and go around that way, or they'd go cross over the Jordan River, go through a territory called Perea, and then cross back over the Jordan River and go around Samaria that way. But the text says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to, but he had to. And we'll see that in the story. Jesus will come to a place where he will have a divine appointment. Verse 5, he came to Sychar, a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, as he was wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus and the disciples traveled for a number of miles, and they came to a town called Sychar right there in Samaria, and he was tired. Text says he was wearied. In Greek, that means he was exhausted with sweat. He was dog tired. And he stays there beside the well. His disciples will go off into the town to buy some food. And so Jesus will be left alone there at that well. And this well has a history to it. I mean, it was part of the Jewish territory when the Jews came out of Egypt and finally got across the wilderness and took possession of their promised land. This well had a history to it. Well, the disciples had gone to town to buy some food. Jesus is there in the middle of the day. We're going to assume, now I told you in the first lesson that the scholars somewhat disagree about whether John is using Jewish time or Roman time. I think John was using Jewish time throughout his text, and that's just the way we're going to take the rest of the book, that he's using Jewish time. That is what makes more sense. And so if it's Jewish time and sixth hour, that's 12 noon. That's the heat of the day. I mean, it's hot at 12 noon. So he's sitting there, it's hot, by this well. And then there comes a time of surprise. Let's look at verses 7 through 12. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus is alone there at this well. It's hot. It's noon. And lo and behold, a single woman comes up with her bucket to draw some water. Now, that drawing water from the well was a daily errand. In fact, that was considered women's work. And they would do it every day, go to the well to get water. But most of the time, the women would come in the morning or the evening when it was cooler, and they'd come in a group because it was sort of a social occasion. You can share what's going on with your family, with your other female friends. They come when it's cooler, and they come together so they can talk. And yet this woman is coming in the heat of the day by herself. The story will show that this was a sinful woman, not respected by the other women in that village, and they wanted nothing to do with her. And I'll bet she didn't care to have anything to do with them. She didn't care to hear their snide comments they were sure to give if she was around. And as she gets to that well to do her chore of getting water, lo and behold, Jesus spoke to her and said, "Give me a drink." And that was unusual. By his attire, the woman could tell he was Jewish. And a Jewish man would not speak to a strange woman in public. That was socially unacceptable. In fact, rabbis would never speak to women in public. And certainly not speak to a Samaritan woman. That was unheard of. The woman was taken aback by this request. Look at verse 9 again. She said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Well, that requires a little bit of explanation. And as you know, I go back in history a lot. There were three kings that ruled the combined tribes of Israel. There was King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. They ruled all 12 tribes. And after Solomon died, his son, who took on the kingdom, did a stupid thing and made everybody mad. We don't have politicians today that make people mad, do we? And so because of his stupidity, actually the better part of 10 of those tribes broke off and formed their own country. And he was left with the better part of two tribes. And so for a time period of history, for a couple of hundred years, there was the tribe of Judah, which was in the south, and there was the tribe of Israel. They called themselves Israel in the north. And they sort of coexisted for over 200 years. Sometimes they got along. Sometimes they actually fought each other. But they sort of coexisted. In the tribe of Judah, of the 20-something kings that there were, seven of them followed God. Of the kingdom of Israel, of the 20-something, and I forget whether it's 20 or 21 kings that they had, none of them followed God. Not a one. And so God brought judgment. God sent prophets to both those kingdoms over and over again. That's what Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others were not involved in. Particularly Isaiah sent prophets to them, but they did not follow God. So God allowed the Assyrians to come in as a punishment and conquer that northern kingdom. That northern kingdom had had the city of Samaria as its capital. And the Assyrians came in and devastated that city of Samaria, devastated that country, and actually kidnapped most of the people and took them to what is now Iraq. And then the Assyrians brought in some people from their kingdom to that land, and the few Jews that were left in that land and the new people they brought in began to intermingle, and over a period of time they intermarried and they had children. And they became a half-Jewish tribe. Does that make sense? They're partly Jewish, partly other races. And to make matters worse, when these other peoples were brought into that territory and they began to intermingle with the Jews that were left from the kingdom of Israel, they brought their religion with them. And so the people that were left in this area, the Jews and the Gentiles who began to get mixed in and intermarry, they began to combine all of these religious ideas from those pagan religions with Judaism. And they created what scholars would call a syncretic religion, a mixed up mess. Oh yeah, they worshiped Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they also had a lot of other stuff in their theology. Does that make sense? They took in a bunch of ideas. And so the Jews, who were loyal to the Lord, they didn't like that a bit. To the full-blooded Jewish people, they saw them as traitors, half-breeds. And there was extreme animosity and prejudice between the two groups. And so over a period of time, the people in that area took on the name of their ancient capital city, Samaria, and they became known as Samaritans. So here we have this time period in the New Testament era where this woman is coming up. She's a Samaritan. She's what the Jews would consider a half-breed. And she is very astonished that Jesus, being a Jew, would ask her for a drink. And John makes an editorial comment. He says, for Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. Literally, that means they don't use the same utensils. In other words, no self-respecting Jew would dare take a cup from a Samaritan. If that Samaritan touched it, it's unclean. And yet Jesus said, would you share your bucket with me? Would you give me a drink of water? So she's really astonished. Verse 10 again, Jesus is really just getting started with her. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus turned the tables on her. He said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him for something, because he offers living water. Literally, that means running water, flowing water, clean water. He's offering her a refreshment. But of course, he's using that as a metaphor, as a symbol, to say, "This, I'm offering you something that's more important than this physical H2O here." She doesn't get it. By the way, when Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, we say this all the time, my friends, it is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. Ain't nobody in this building worthy of being saved, starting with me. It is a gift. Well, of course, the woman takes his words literally, just like Nicodemus did when Jesus talked about being born again, and she's a little bit confused, and she kind of gets a little snide with him. She says, well, how are you going to get that water, you strange-looking Jew? You don't have a bucket with you, and this well is deep. And by the way, that well still exists today, and they say it's over 100 feet deep. You don't have a way of getting any running water any more than you get this water right here. And besides, you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well, gave it to his son Joseph down the road? You think you're greater than the patriarchs? Well, Jesus really just ignores her attitude. He keeps on talking. You see, right now, Jesus sees that there's a woman, there's a well, and there's a witness. And he's not going to stop his witness because of her sorry attitude. So he continues to speak to her because he's trying to reach her. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. I call a truth of mercy. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I'll not have to be thirsty and I'll not have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right. You're right in saying I have no husband. But you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus was trying to tell her that this well water is physical. It meets a physical need, and it's a need that you'll have every day of your life. You constantly have to come to this well to draw this kind of water. I'm offering something different. Now, the woman could understand the idea of constantly needing water. That's what she did every day. And she was doing it in the heat of the sun to stay away from the other women. But Jesus was using the term living water as a metaphor. It had symbolism in it. He was speaking about a spiritual salvation, which is the transforming power of new life from God. That's something to meet her deeper need than just being thirsty. It was to meet her present empty life. He went on to explain to her, "What I offer is much more than the kind of water you get from this well. One taste of my water, you'll never be thirsty again. In fact, what I give will become in you a well of water springing up for eternity." That sounded interesting to her. She didn't like the idea of coming out to that well every day in the hot sun. She, of course, is still thinking in literal terms. She hadn't grasped the symbolism. Let's look at verse 15 again. The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." "I really would like to get this water you're talking of now. Where is it?" And at that point, Jesus changed the conversation. Verse 16, he said, "Go, call your husband and come here." Well, now this pesky Jew is getting personal. Now, of course, this is a male-dominated society, and it seemed like he was ordering her to go get her husband and come here in order to receive this living water. That's not what Jesus was doing. What Jesus was doing was forcing her to face her need. Now, she, of course, bluntly stated, "I've got no husband." Might have spit when she said it. And to her amazement, Jesus agreed. That's right. You know, we don't have all the conversation. A lot of the scripture is highlights, Reader's Digest version. We just have bits and pieces that put the story together. I'll bet this conversation went on for 30 minutes. But we have enough to understand what was going on. And in the conversation, Jesus explained to her her own past. He said, "You've had five husbands." And I'll bet he named them, said a little bit about each one. "And the one you have now is not your husband." In other words, you're just shacking up. By the way, that shows that people shacking up are not married. I don't care if they shack up for 20 years. In God's eyes, they're not married. "The person you have now is not your husband." This lady is shocked, and I think a little bit convicted, and that's the point. You know, before anybody can be saved, they have to face their sin. There's no conversion without conviction. There's no conversion without conviction. Before anyone can be saved, they have to realize they're a sinner, and they need help. And they have to have a willingness to turn to God for that help. Well, that's what Jesus is nudging this woman to see. He's not being mean to her. He's not trying to be condemning of her lifestyle. He's trying to get her to face her need. and then to open her eyes to God's love. Well, she didn't repent right then and there. Instead, she tried to change the subject, like a lot of us would probably want to do. I don't really like this Jew talking about my past history. And so she has what I call a taste of embarrassment. Let's look at verses 19 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, now she understands that this stranger at the well is a little bit more than a strange Jew. He has to be some kind of prophet. He knows things about her past, knows things about her life that he couldn't have possibly known. He's never met her. He's never been to her town. And yet he knows every detail about her life. And it's a sinful past. So she tries to change the subject. She says, Well, let me ask you a question, Mr. Prophet. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to have church, where we ought to worship. And our fathers told us to worship on this mountain. And they're not standing on that mountain. That mountain's in the distance. But they're in the shadow of that mountain. They're looking at that mountain. It's Gerizim. And she's saying, "Well, we worship over here on Mount Gerizim, and you worship down there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Where are we supposed to worship God?" And she's changing the subject. But I do think she has an interest in worshiping and getting to know God. And Jesus makes a couple of astounding statements here, which I want to look at just a little bit at a time. Let's go back to verse 21. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Well, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Time is coming when the place won't matter." You see, God is not confined to one physical location. Now, that's a big change in Jewish thought because, I mean, God himself had established Jerusalem as the place to worship. I mean, King David conquered the city and was led by the Lord to establish a place there. His son Solomon built the temple there. It's called Mount Zion. The Old Testament scripture says, "The place where I cause my name to dwell, that's where you'll worship me." I mean, it literally was the place to worship God. And yet Jesus is saying a time is coming when that won't be the case. It won't matter where you worship God. It's not about location. It's about relationship. And then verse 22, he kind of lays it out for her as a Samaritan. He says, "You worship what you do not know as Samaritans. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." As I told you, the Samaritans had kind of a mixed up theology. They had taken in some ideas from pagan religions. They had some mixed up ideas, and Jesus is saying, you know, salvation is from the Jews. The Jews have the Old Testament scripture. By the way, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. Just like the Sadducees down in Jerusalem, the Samaritans only took the books of Moses. They didn't accept the prophets or the Psalms or the Proverbs or anything like that as being from God, so they didn't bother reading them. And they missed all the wonderful truths that Old Testament scripture gives us. And of course, Messiah really does come from Jewish lineage. Jesus said, "You're worshiping what you don't understand. You got a lot of mixed up ideas. Salvation does come from the Jews, but listen, I want you to know something. God still loves you." Let's look at verses 23 and 24 again. "But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." I've told you before that the theological definition of God, what I was taught in seminary, is simply this: uncreated, infinite spirit. Uncreated, infinite spirit. What is God? God is uncreated, infinite spirit. And Jesus said the proper way of worshiping such a God is to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship's no longer related to outward ceremonies, outward rituals. And that's what the Jewish religion was. The Jewish religion had a lot of ceremonies, had a lot of rituals. And Jesus is saying the time is coming and now is where God is wanting not that anymore. All those rituals and all those ceremonies were pointing to Him, pointing to the Messiah, pointing to what Jesus would do. Now that should be over with. And I've told you before that technically speaking, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not Christmas. Christmas does not start the New Testament. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is when Jesus was on that cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon after suffering 6 hours on the cross, six meaning the number of human imperfection, and He cries out to God. He says, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. What's finished? Redemption is finished. The Old Testament's finished. It's now a new covenant. Now a new testament. Now a new opportunity. God wants people to worship in spirit. What does that mean? It means worship with all that you are. Worship that all that you are. In the Old Testament, it says you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. That's worshiping in spirit. Loving God with all that is inside you. All that you are. It's not about ceremonies. It's not about rituals. It's loving God with all that you are. That's worshiping from the heart, worshiping in spirit. And worshiping in truth means that we understand what God has revealed about Himself in His holy word. And we worship according to what God has revealed about Himself and what Jesus shows us in His life. Jesus is the ultimate truth. And His Word is truth. And we worship in truth when we worship according to Scripture. We don't add anything to it. We don't subtract anything from it. We just learn from it. That's worshiping in truth. We're to worship God in spirit with all that we are. We're to worship God in truth with what He has revealed about Himself. That's what God is calling us to do. But that's not what the Samaritans were doing. That's not what the Jews were doing at that point in time. And so these comments shocked this woman. Jesus was turning her understanding of religion upside down. She couldn't comprehend all that Jesus was saying. I mean, she's no religious scholar. She's not Nicodemus. She's not even very religious herself. But she does know one thing. She does know one thing. She knows that when a Messiah comes, He'll explain things to her. He does know that. Verse 25 says, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, and He who is called Christ, John editorially adds that in so his Gentile readers will know what the word Messiah means. I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I, who speak to you, am He. I who speak to you. Literally, in the Greek, is I who speak to you am. The word He is put in by our English translators to make the sentence more understandable for us. He's literally saying, I am Yahweh, the name of God. 22 times in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am. I am. And 7 times He says, I am with a description. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 7 times He uses that with a description. He's saying, I am Yahweh. I am God. He who speaks to you is the Messiah. Now this is incredible. He's telling her something He hasn't told a single Jew down in Judea. His disciples are just beginning to get this. He's never told the Jew. Now, He's going to. Next week's lesson, we're going to find out He's going to say it very plainly. But He hasn't said that yet to the people. Because the people down in Judea, they would misunderstand. When they heard of Messiah, they think political leader. They think military conqueror. Yeah, we want somebody to go fight the Romans. Go kick their butts and kick them out of our country. That's how they thought of the word Messiah. Jesus hadn't said it because they misunderstand the concept. But He's telling this foreign woman with a sinful life, I am the Messiah. I am Yahweh. I am. I bet her eyes got pretty big with that news. She had begun this encounter as seeing this guy as just a Jew. And then she perceived that he has to be at least a prophet. And now he's telling her that he is the Messiah. And just at that point, Jesus' disciples arrive back at the well with the food they went to buy, and they interrupt the conversation. That's okay. This story is moving along. Let's look at verses 27 through 30. I call a testimony of wonder. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but nobody said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar. Don't you catch that? The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Disciples are surprised that Jesus is talking with a woman. As I said, no Jewish rabbi would ever do that in public. But they know better now than to question him. And the woman, in her excitement, left her jar. I mean, she left her water bucket. The reason she came to the well in the first place, she leaves it there, which probably indicates she's planning on coming back. But she leaves it there and she runs into town. And she begins to share the news with the people of the town. The very people she didn't want to be with when she walked up to the well is the very people she's going to talk to after the well. And she, in her excitement, she begins to tell people about Jesus and how he said all things about her life he couldn't possibly know unless God was with him. And he's claiming to be Messiah. Can this guy really be the Messiah? And her boldness and her excitement get the townspeople interested. They get curious. They want to check this out for themselves. Now I want to make a statement here, and I want you to hear it. This woman wasn't Nicodemus. She wasn't a religious scholar. She wasn't a righteous person. But did you know that God used her anyhow? God can use anyone regardless of their past. It doesn't matter what your past is. God can use you. In fact, sometimes God could use people with troubled pasts a lot more than he used people who don't have troubled pasts. God used her. Now, I want you to notice that these disciples who brought the food to Jesus, they'd just been to that town. And not a single one of them told anybody about Jesus. They'd gone down to that town in Samaria. They didn't like to be in Samaria in the first place. They're Jews. They have this natural prejudice towards Samaritans. They didn't want to be there. They had to be there because Jesus insisted they go that direction. And they went down there and bought the food as quickly as they could, did as quickly as they could to come back. And they didn't say a word about Jesus to those townspeople. You know, there's sometimes we might think, well, that person there could never be saved. They're too far gone. You don't know that. God loves everybody. God loved those townspeople too. And in this case, the testimony of the woman got the interest of those townspeople, and they began to walk up toward the well to check this out for themselves. And as they do, Jesus has some instruction for his finicky disciples. Let's look at verses 31 through 38. I call a teaching of opportunity. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anybody brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering the fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you did not labor. Others have labored, you've entered into their labor." What's he saying? Well, the disciples had focused their attention on Jesus and say, "All right, Jesus, we bought the bread. We went down to that blasted city of Samaria and had to get around those dirty, smelly, stinky, half-breed Samaritans. But we did it because you told us to. Here's some food. Go ahead and eat." Jesus said, "Not interested. I'm too excited to eat. I have food to eat that you don't know about." And they look around and say, "Who snuck him some food?" Jesus said, no, 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 guys, it's not that. My food is to do the will of my Holy Father. Now, when he says, I don't need the food, he's not saying as a human being, I don't need food. God made us where we need food, okay? What he's doing is he's saying, I have something more important right now that's more important than meeting my bodily need. And he quoted a Jewish proverb. He said, you know, you have this saying in Jewish proverbs, statements, it's 4 months and then the harvest. In other words, there's a time frame between the sowing and the reaping. And Jesus is saying, in this case, that's not really true. The sowing and the reaping are going to happen all in one day. All in one day. Now, normally sowing and reaping are separated, right? You put in the seed and later on you gather the harvest. And Jesus is saying, it's not going to happen right now. You're going to see something miraculous. You're going to see the harvest right now. And as those townspeople are coming up to that well, wearing their traditional white Samaritan clothes, they look like white harvest coming up to the well. And Jesus said, look, the field is ripe for harvest. You see those people coming? That's our ministry. That's our mission field. It's them, guys. The people you ignored when you went down there to get the food. That's your harvest. And you're going to get a chance to help gather it in, whether you like it or not. By the way, as some scholars will point out, there usually is a time difference between sowing and reaping. And so when we do our ministry, as we share the gospel as best we can in our lives, it doesn't usually happen that people get saved right then and there. Usually there's a time factor. But you know what? That's okay. You just do your part and share with whom God brings in your life. Because one day there'll be a harvest, and in heaven we'll rejoice together. We will rejoice together in heaven. Well, let's finish this up with what I call a treasure of discovery, verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She was the one who sowed the seed, but she also had a little harvest in her own life. He told me everything I'd ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. I bet that got the disciples' attention. They had to sleep in the Samaritan place. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The townspeople came up and talked with Jesus there at that well. And they were so enthusiastic that they asked him to stay with them longer. And he did for 2 days. Wouldn't you like to spend 2 days with Jesus? He stayed with them. He taught them. He explained the kingdom of God to them. And they turned to him. And they told the woman, while they appreciated her witness, now they heard it from their own ears. They saw it with their own eyes, and now they knew what the truth was. They believed the truth. They actually understood something about the truth that those Jews didn't understand, and I think at this point in time, the disciples didn't quite grasp. And that is that Jesus was not just the Savior of Israel. He was not just the Messiah of the Hebrews. He was the Savior of the whole world. And that included them. They were included. You see, they are included in the whosoever of John 3:16. He's the Savior of the world. Well, you know what? They discovered a treasure. The Jews might have hated them, but God loves them. He loves them in spite of their ignorance and their mistakes. And in this visit, where Jesus had to go through Samaria, well, it wasn't because of distance, my friends. It was because of a divine appointment. That's where people were who needed to be saved. And God loved those Samaritans too. And Jesus showed them the truth. Well, as we wrap this up today, let me just say that that truth is still the truth today. God loves people as they are. He loves them in spite of what they've been. He wants to save people regardless of their background, regardless of their failures, regardless of their sinful state. He loves people just as they are. But he loves them too much to leave them as they are. He wants to change them, transform them, bring them into His family and make them better. He wants to forgive. This unnamed woman, we never do get her name. This unnamed woman found that out. She found that out, that for God so loved the world, that included Samaritans, that He gave His only Son, that whosoever, which includes Samaritans, believes on Him would not perish in their ignorance and wickedness and unbelief, but have eternal life, the spring in their own soul welling up for eternity. She met that truth that day as she met a stranger at the well. Let's bow for prayer.